Greetings. Grace and peace to you in the priceless, precious name of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. We bless His name this morning. Our meditations upon Him, of Him, have been sweet and encouraging, refreshing to our spirits. We're thankful that we serve one who has triumphed over sin, over the world, over death, and over hell. We magnify His name this morning. Hallelujah. I was thinking, you know, to many, many, many people, this is as good as it gets. And not even this, but this life is as good as it gets. And the people that live for time, this life is as good as it gets. It won't get any better. But if we live for eternity, like we sang, only then will we truly know how much we owe, what a debt the Lord we owe. And I was thinking of that this morning. We have the best is yet to come. If we are faithful to the Lord and we go through life, we face challenges and trials and different circumstances. But the life now is glorious. So serving the Lord Jesus Christ, even if the end of time, even if that was all that we had, even if it ended when our life here ended, I would still choose to serve the Lord in this life, even if there wasn't eternity. Because it's a glorious life. It's a life of peace, joy, happiness, rest, and blessing. So we just magnify Him this morning. We serve a good God. He's good. His loving kindness, His tender mercies, His grace that He invests into our life is a blessing and an encouragement to our hearts. So even if we wouldn't have eternity, the best choice we can make would be to serve God now with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The people that live for this world and for their flesh, their own sinful desires, that's all they have. That's the best that they'll ever have. But we have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful this morning. We're deeply humbled as we ponder, reflect upon His mercy and goodness to us, but also just refreshed in our spirit as we think of the richness of our inheritance, the inheritance of the saints. Hallelujah. So I'm thankful this morning and blessed and thankful for what the brothers shared already. Most of the parables that Calvin shared were written in red, so we had time to ponder and meditate and consider some of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says He had the words of life. And most of those parables were in red. So we had plenty to ponder there and think about as they give us windows into the kingdom of God, into the heart of God, into the nature and character of God, and into the things of time and eternity. So just want to bless them, and also what Brother Mose shared. It says in Matthew 18, I think it's in, I don't know if it's in all four of the Gospels or not. I should know that. I know it's in at least three, where it talks about the transfiguration of Christ. But in Matthew 17, I think it is, or 18, wherever it talks about that account, it just says that He went up on a mountain, and it says He was transfigured before them. And that word transfigured is also metamorpho, same as in Romans 12. So Jesus went up, and in the presence of those three apostles, He was transformed. He was metamorphosed in front of them. And they got to behold His glory. And there was a moment, there was a space of time that those three apostles beheld Him in His glory. That was not something that Jesus put on. That's who He really was. And He just went, and at that moment, He revealed, He opened up, and He was transfigured before them. He revealed to them who He really was. And they saw the power, the deity, the power of God manifested, the glory of God coming out from His being. That's who Christ always was. When He walked among men, that's who He always was. But He chose to veil that glory most of the time in His ministry. We don't see that glory emanating forth. But we see when He went up on the mount, He was transfigured. He was metamorphosed. He was completely changed in front of them. And His glory came out. And for some time, the apostles beheld His glory. But for the most part, His earthly ministry is characterized. He was just beheld as he was just seen as another man. A prophet maybe, but another man. But He was the Son of God. Amen. Okay, we'd like to continue some of our study here in the life and faith of Abraham, the friend of God. I think this will be the second last message on this series. So we will be wrapping this up shortly. And so thank you for your patience and your prayers. I trust that you've been encouraged and challenged, blessed and edified in different ways as we look into the Word of God. The Word of God is so rich and powerful. Our prayer, our trust, our confidence is in God again this morning, that He would increase the few things we brought here to feed and edify us as people, to challenge us and to encourage us in the journey of life. Maybe before we start that, we'd just like to have a word of prayer. We'll just bow our heads together. Father, we come to You this morning. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for who You are. We just marvel at Your greatness, Your glory, and Your majesty. Father, we know that our understanding of You is so limited and finite. We also know, Lord, You know that our own spirits sometimes are dull and heavy. And we want to raise up. We want to rise up in praise and worship to You. And yet we find ourselves stumbling along, Lord, with the burdens of this fleshly body and earthly challenges that encompass us and that come into our life and that challenge us. And Lord, we know that Your calling upon our lives is to rise up and rise above these things and to live in victory over them. And so, Lord, we come this morning asking that You would work within us that which You desire. As we heard this morning, that we could be metamorphosed into the glorious image of our Lord and Savior, that our life could show forth His glory, His power, His wisdom, as we sang about in that beautiful hymn, So Send I You, to show forth His glory, Your power, Your wisdom, and Your strength. And so we are here this morning. We pray that You would encourage and quicken our hearts. You would strengthen our faith today, Lord Jesus, that Your holy name could be magnified in our meditations and that Your people could be edified. We ask for Your strength, for Your help, for Your wisdom. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would direct our thoughts and inspire them and fill them with life and quicken them to each of the hearers. Oh Lord, may You feed us and bless us today for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've shared in the past that Abraham was considered the father of the faithful. It says in Galatians 3, verse 7, I'll just read this verse. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Is that you this morning? Are you of faith? If you are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Some of the burden for this series on the life and faith of Abraham is to ponder and consider his faith, to see it exemplified in his life, to see how it impacted his life, how it was lived out. Along with that, I would say in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, where Jesus told the Pharisees there that if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of your father Abraham. So what did the faith of Abraham look like? We're trying to study that and draw some thoughts out of there to inspire our own hearts and our own journey as we walk through life. I've shared in the past, too, just a few review thoughts here, that our faith is very precious to God. Our faith is one of the most precious things about us to God. The trial of your faith, which is, what does it say? The trial of your faith, which is more precious than of gold that is tried in the fire, it says in 1 Peter 1. So our faith is very precious, and the trial of our faith is a very precious thing to God. And God is interested in seeing us go from faith to faith, from faith to more faith as we walk with Him. And that is the journey that each one of us are on. If you venture into the journey of faith and of walking with God, it is a journey of faith. And God's heart is to see us grow in that faith and to go from one level, one measure of faith to a greater measure of faith. And it doesn't, I don't know what your goals or ambitions are in life, but I like to sit with young people sometimes, and one of the questions I like to ask them is, what are some goals you have in life? Because I have found out that if you don't have any goals in life and you're just aimlessly wandering through life, that's probably what you'll get, is a bunch of aimless things in life. And so it's good to have goals, and those goals and those visions and burdens need to be brought under and need to be brought into line with the will and purpose of God for our lives. That's for sure. But sometimes we ask young people, what are some of the goals of your life? And it's interesting, many times they stop, they don't even think that way. But I encourage you, if you don't have a purpose, a statement of purpose for your life, and this is something we need to consider doing as a church maybe, sitting together sometime and writing out a mission statement or a statement of purpose. What is our purpose? What is our purpose? If we don't have a purpose and we're not clear what that purpose is, then we probably won't fulfill it. So just something to think about. But different young people, so they stop and think, yeah, what are some of the goals that I have in life? I don't know what your goals are. Maybe your goals are to get married, young people, to settle down, raise a family. Those are all good goals. But I'll tell you one goal that God has for your life, one purpose that God has for your life, and that is to see you go from faith to faith to faith to faith. Maybe it's like this. I don't know. Because as we grow in faith, we grow in a dependence on God. We are weaned from a dependence on ourselves, a dependence on our own strength, our own abilities, our natural gifting and talents. We have less confidence in our natural abilities and more confidence and hope in the power and the presence of God in our life. That's the process of growing in faith. But that is one purpose that God has for your life, for you to grow in faith. I don't know if that's a purpose you have or a goal that you have, but that's a purpose that He has for your life. Our faith is very precious to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, says in Hebrews 11:6. So we know that faith, many times faith is considered kind of the opposite. We would say faith, the opposite of faith is unbelief. And that is true, or disobedience. That is true, but I want to take us on a little journey here this morning to consider another opposite of faith, in a sense, so to speak. You know, there are only two types of people in the world. We're talking about faith and unbelief. But there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who have faith, and those and are faithful, and those who do not believe. There are those who have faith and are faithful, and those who do not believe. It says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read these verses. You don't need to turn there. Just meditate on these verses. Two types of people in the world. Those who have faith and those who do not. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, or disobey, I think is also could be translated, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that don't believe. So they're in blindness, they're in darkness. And so there's that category of people. I don't care if they have a PhD and they're a medical doctor, or how many initials they have after their name of accomplishments in education. If they are not believers, they're blind. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that do not believe. So it doesn't matter intellectually how much you've grown, how much you know, how much you have increased in knowledge, so to speak, intellectually. It doesn't matter. If you do not believe as biblical faith as it is expressed to us in the scriptures, then you're blind. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that do not believe. So there are those who are blinded, who do not believe, and there are those who are of faith, with faithful Abraham, as it says. The problem with lost humanity is that they do not have faith. That's why they're lost. They do not have faith. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that do not believe. Now, for those that profess to be children of God, there's another term that the Bible uses when they do things that are not in faith. The Bible has a term. There are sometimes the people of God or the children of God that respond to situations or circumstances, and the response is not in faith. And the Bible has a terminology that it calls that. To illustrate this, consider the nation of Israel. They were the natural seed or the natural descendants of Abraham. They received the law. They had the promises. They received the promises. The covenants were given to them. And they were tremendously privileged. So they had extra privilege, as Romans 2 would bring out, or Romans 3. What profiteth then to be a Jew? Much in every way, it says. So they had extra privileges. They had a greater revelation of God than any other nation. I think we can say that. I think the nation of Israel had more, had a greater revelation of God than any other nation had. They were given the law of God, and they had the covenants. God made covenants with them. But what did Jesus tell the religious leaders when he came on the scene? He told them that you are not the true children of Abraham. Why? They had the natural lineage. They had the natural blessings. They had the they experienced those. And they had those blessings. But he said, you are not the true children of Abraham because you do not have the faith of Abraham. So there is the natural descendants of Abraham. And I'm not saying they're all bad or all wrong. They had extra privileges and blessings. And I'm also not implying that God is totally finished with them. But I'm just saying they were not. Jesus said, or John the Baptist told the Pharisees that came in the leaders there that came to be baptized, that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And again, in John 8, as they had this dialogue or discussion between the Pharisees, he assured them, you are of your father the devil, he says, very strong words. He says, you are not children of Abraham. Why were they not? They were natural descendants. Why were they not the children of Abraham? Because they had not the faith of Abraham, right? Is that right? Are you with me on that? So there's a difference. You can have the natural lineage. You can have those, they experienced those blessings. But that did not mean that you're automatically one of the children of Abraham. So we see that the blessing of Abraham is to them that are in faith. And not only to the natural descendants. They did experience blessings for being natural descendants. So just being clear here, a natural descendant of Abraham is not a bad thing. Again, I don't want to say God threw them out forever. But it says the natural branches were cut off in Romans 10, I think it is, that others could be grafted in. So it's not a bad thing to be that. But it's just emphasizing the fact that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And to try to emphasize this a little more, let's read two passages here in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. This goes along with what we'll be sharing out of in Genesis. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. So they did have natural blessings. They were the natural descendants of Abraham, but they were not the, quote, true children of Abraham. All right, Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What's that verse telling us? How many sons did Abraham have? He had more from Keturah, a later wife. But how many did he have at the end of Genesis 22? How many sons did he have? Two. And it says, were they both sons of promise? No. There was only one son of promise. So he had two children, two sons, but only one son of promise. That's what it's saying here. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. You ponder that. We might come back to it at the close here and think about and try to share some more thoughts on that. A scripture that runs parallel to that is in Galatians chapter 4. Let's read that. Galatians 4. So you got to, put on your thinking caps here a little bit. Try to follow along. A little bit of a Bible study-like teaching here this morning. It's smart. Maybe it's inspirational focus, but it's a teaching. I think it's we're looking at some of those passages of Scripture, trying to tie some of these things together. And I welcome your input and thoughts, please. I don't have this all mastered, but it's been a blessing. Okay, Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid, the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That's a fascinating statement. And I would just say this, though we had some discussion about Hagar in Abraham in Genesis 16. And I know that Abraham, God did not openly rebuke or admonish Abraham for taking Hagar. But what does this say? It says that son, Ishmael, was born after what? The flesh. Right? That's all it says. It doesn't rebuke Abraham. It said that was after the flesh. All right. He was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So, there's a lot here we could, and it'd be, there'd be plenty in those two passages to talk, to spend the rest of the morning on. That's just in our introduction. But Abraham had two sons. One was born after the flesh. It says it twice in this passage here in Galatians. He was born after the flesh. And the other one was a son of promise, and even says he was born after the Spirit. So you have the difference there. In Romans 9:8, like we read, we see that there are children of the flesh and there are children of the promise. And the children of the flesh, it says in Romans 9:8, the children of the flesh are not the children of God. That's a strong statement in Romans 9:8. But the children after the flesh, the children of the flesh are not the children of God. So I said earlier, to try to tie this up so you don't sound like a bunch of loose ends, I said earlier that we would say you have faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief or disobedience. But there's another opposite of faith. What is the opposite of faith? Are you with me? Go ahead. Flesh. You have faith or flesh? You walk after faith or you walk after the flesh? Is that right? Are you with me there? It says it a little differently in Romans 8. It says we walk after the flesh or we walk after the Spirit. And it says those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's very serious. Very sobering. We could read that passage in Romans 8. But here you have the allegory of the two sons. One was born after the flesh. One was born after the Spirit, so to speak. And here, as God's children, we see it exemplified in the life of Abraham. As we walk through life, we all have circumstances and challenges. And as Brother Mose shared this morning, we have decisions that we make, or maybe it was Calvin. But we make choices and decisions in life. And as you're walking through life, the choices and decisions you're making them after the flesh, or you're making them in the faith, in the Spirit. You're making them one way or the other. You're making the choices based, and flesh is, I want to make this clear, flesh is used different ways in the New Testament. Flesh does not necessarily mean that it's evil or wicked. Flesh can just mean natural. You understand that? It can just mean natural. What's wrong with natural? Nothing, many times. But if we make all of our decisions in life based on the natural and not on the supernatural, not on God and His Word, that's flesh. That's not faith. Faith makes its decisions on the Word of God, the teachings of God, by the Spirit of God. It's walking after the Spirit. And sometimes to walk after the Spirit makes you look like a fool to the natural. Are you with me? Are you willing to be that? Look at Abraham. He looked like a fool. 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. And they're still waiting on God to give him a son. They're believing that God's going to give him a son. Was that natural? No, that was by faith. And so sometimes when we walk, we are called to walk by faith. That means that we won't do what everyone else around us does. We won't make choices based on the natural. That's a challenge. But the choices you make with your finances and the choice of living, your lifestyle, and all those things, are they choices of flesh, the natural, or are they choices of faith? They that are in the flesh cannot please God, it says. Am I saying we should not be practical? No. Am I saying we should not do what's practical? No. I'm just saying that whatever we do, we need to walk by faith. And that's not always natural. That's not always doing what everyone else is doing. It's a choice. You're not going to end up, you're not going to fall into this camp. You're not going to stumble in here. You're going to choose to walk here. Are you with me? It's a choice. You're not going to end up haphazardly walking by faith. No. You're going to purpose. You're going to have to make choices. And these choices lead to other choices to live by faith. Or you'll just live by... If you don't do that, and you just kind of go along, you'll just be living by the flesh. Even if it's natural. Okay, I want to share a word here to what's sometimes called second generation believers. Second generation believers are those who... Of you younger people, mostly younger people here, who have benefited. Your parents made choices, major choices to follow Christ, to be converted. They paid a price. They suffered consequences for their choices. Now you come along in a little bit better environment. I'm not saying it's ideal, but you come along and you live in a little bit more of a greenhouse environment than they did when they chose to follow Christ. That's who I'm speaking to. A word here to what's called second generation believers. First thing I want to say, and you've heard this before, is that God has no grandchildren. You've been raised in a better home situation with better prospects and better possibilities than some others here who were raised without, in a home that there was no faith there. You've been raised in a home with faith, and you have possibilities. Your parents have wrestled through challenges and circumstances that brought them to where you are. And now you kind of receive those blessings. They're kind of handed to you. You receive those blessings. Be careful. God doesn't have any grandchildren. And God is calling each of you, bless God for your opportunity and your privilege. Thank God for it. That you're raised in a home where there is faith, in a community, a church community, where we encourage you to walk in holiness and so on. Thank God for those blessings and benefits, but don't just soak them up, so to speak. Don't just settle in and relax, okay? That's my plea to you. Don't just sit there and say, oh, just let it come and let it come. I want to say, grow up in the faith. You've been given opportunities that some of us didn't have. Take those opportunities, but don't relax, okay? Press forward. And move forward. You're called to a life of faith. Learn this word. Devour this word. Obey this word. Fill your life with this word. Don't just coast along on the blessings and benefits that your parents fought for. Are you with me? This is the challenge that God's people have faced through history. Abraham was the God's people had those benefits and those blessings handed to them, those natural benefits, those natural blessings, and they just soaked in them. They became proud and arrogant. We are the people of God. Who do you think you are? There's different things that can happen. And I just want to encourage you, young people. I am blessed with your lives. I just want to encourage you that each one of you, you must have the faith of Abraham in a personal way. In a personal walk with God. The promise is not just passed down by natural genes or a fleshly heritage. You are called to have faith in God and to walk that faith out. You follow me? Is that okay to share that? I just want to encourage you. I'm not beating you up. I'm just telling you. Don't just soak them up and say, wow. But go further than we are. We want to see you grow. We want to see you motivated and excited for the kingdom of God. The danger is that we just receive it. Solomon fought no battles. His kingdom, the kingdom was the most glorious through his reign. It was the largest, the most glorious ever, the nation of Israel, through the reign of Solomon. He didn't fight any battles. He was handed much of that. Much of that was handed to him by his father. It wasn't good for him. He lost it, didn't he? It was handed to him and he lost it. That's my burden. I'm just encouraging you. I'm blessed with your lives. Okay, to the parents here. What I said earlier in our study on faith, that the most valuable heritage that you can give your children, that we can give to our children, the most valuable thing we can give to them, parents, is the testimony of a vibrant, living faith. It's worth more to them than millions in inheritance or lands or businesses or property or whatever. Faith is the most important thing you can give your children. Am I right? The greatest blessing to our children will be a life of a testimony of a living faith in a living God. All right. The opposite of faith is to walk after the flesh. To respond to the circumstances and challenges of life naturally instead of by faith. And many more things we could share on that. Flesh versus faith. But we'll just leave those things for you to ponder. Let's go to Genesis 20. Try to get through these two chapters. I don't have as many comments maybe on these two chapters to make. There's a lot of narrative here of accounts of history. There's things we can learn in here, don't get me wrong. We can find instruction for our lives. Genesis 20, flesh versus faith, or faith versus flesh. Two sons, one was born of flesh and one was born of promise. All right, Genesis 20. Okay, I want to read through these two. I think it's a blessing for us even, you know, just to be under the reading of God's Word. We're going to do that like we have in the past and make some comment. Before we do, I have just a little introduction here to chapter 20. This chapter is very difficult to understand. The account is recorded simple enough. The account is simple enough and it's the way it's recorded. But how could Abraham and Sarah repeat what happened those many years ago in Egypt, almost 25 years ago? And I'm not going to criticize them. I appreciated what Brother David Brousseau shared when he was here. And I want to bless them. God doesn't criticize them in this passage. But it is a challenge. It's hard to understand how this happened. I want you to notice the timing of this chapter. Chapter 18 doesn't tell us a reference to Abraham and Sarah's age. But it tells us in chapter 18, the Lord there came with those two angels and spoke to them. We shared with you how I feel like he was affirming Sarah's faith. But he tells him there that I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. So that would imply, I think the way I understood it, is that that would mean that within a year I'll be returning and Sarah will have a son. However, chapter 17, this is the last, quote, time or date we have or age we have reference to. Chapter 17 of Genesis ends with Abraham, verse 24. Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So Genesis 17 ends there. Abraham is 99. He's circumcised. Ishmael is 13 and is circumcised with him the same day. And then we don't have really an age given until Genesis 21, where it says Isaac is born here in verse 5. And it says Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. So if we take those two times, it would mean that Genesis 18, 19, and 20 all happened within a year. Just to give you a little reference. That all happened within a year's time. So it was some things happening pretty quickly there. The other thing I want to point out here, Sarah may have already been pregnant with Isaac when chapter 20 happened. I don't know, but it was within a year of the time from time Abraham was circumcised to the time Isaac was born. This happened in that year, and she might have already been pregnant with Isaac. They don't tell us that. But it was within that year's time that this Genesis 20 happened. I just don't understand quite how that happened that way. Someday we'll have it revealed to us, I trust. So think of the crucialness of that, the criticalness of what happened here. Let's read in Genesis 20, first two verses. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And it's very clearly in this passage that he took her intending to make her his wife. So a few things we want to point out here. We're not told exactly the reason why Abraham journeyed to Gerar, but these were Philistine people. This was in the land of the Philistines. And Gerar was their capital. The archaeological evacuations of this city from this time period show it to be a very prosperous city. So we're not exactly sure. Maybe Abraham had some trade he needed to do. Had some business he wanted to do. We don't know exactly why he went to Gerar. It's not spelled for us. But it does tell us later in this chapter. I don't think he was prepared for what he encountered exactly. Verse 11 says in chapter 20, because I thought surely, Abraham speaking, the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. So as he traveled to Gerar, he must have noticed. Maybe the people were looking at his wife. It says that specifically when he traveled to Egypt. It doesn't say it here. But maybe they noticed his wife. But whatever the case was, Abraham became aware of the fact that there's no fear of God here. The fear of God is missing. And it seems to me that he got afraid a little bit. That there was fear that rose up in his heart. I'm not going to criticize him. But he acknowledged that the fear of God was not there. So it was a big city. It seemed to be a prosperous city in its time. It's what the archaeological evacuations show. So he realized there was no fear there. And then he said of Sarah, they went back to what they had agreed on years before, that if someone asks, you tell them you're my sister. And that's what happened in Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent. Also notice verse 1, it says that he sojourned in Gerar. And we'll notice at the end of this chapter 21, but I just say it again, Abraham never ceased to be a sojourner. He never ceased to be a sojourner. He never settled down. He never made Canaan his home. Even though he was promised all that land and he lived among enemies, their adversaries, he believed the promise that God would give them the land, but he never made that his home. He sojourned. And in 1 Peter, we're clearly called, and through the New Testament, to be sojourners. All right? But it says here, he sojourned. I like the way that narrative goes clear through, that is recorded clear through these chapters in Genesis 12 through 22. He sojourned. All right. After 25 years of living in Canaan, he was still a sojourner. Now, how old was Sarah when this happened? I said already, basically. How old was she? 90. I don't know what Abimelech saw in that woman, but she was 90 years old, and something was there that he wanted to take her to be his wife. That's tremendous. Something for you to think about. I don't know what her beauty was there. There's thoughts that she was probably rejuvenated, I think is a word that I read, that when speaking of her, she is preparing to have a son, and be able to nurse him even at that age. That it's very likely she looked a lot younger. I don't know, but 90 years old, and Abraham still has this problem. These kings want his wife. 90 years old, that's amazing. You can think about that. Whatever made the king of Gerar want to take her into his number of wives is a mystery. But I would just say this, that true beauty and glory in a woman is one who fears the Lord. You see that sometimes, or you see that many times. We have many of the sisters here. And we're just blessed by your lives. But true beauty in a woman and true glory is one who fears the Lord. Her face is aglow. That's a blessing. I don't know if that's what it was, her fear of God that made her look younger, but 90 years old? What was he planning to... It wouldn't have been naturally to expect to have children from her. Anyway, you ponder that one. If you have thoughts, let me know. All right, going on. Chapter 20, verse 3, reading through verse 8. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art a dead man, but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, the Bible makes it very clear on that point, because this was within a year before Isaac was born. The Bible makes it clear that Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocency of my hands, have I done this. Really? Evidently, because the Lord agrees with him. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. So God intervenes here and does not allow his promise to be broken, his covenant to be broken. Just consider what all was at stake at this moment. Consider all that was at stake. It's amazing to meditate and ponder. It's truly the Lord is the God of the covenant. And when he said, I will bring it to pass, like in Genesis 17, it was his covenant. I will make so it happens. We see the providence and the power of God at work here. I'm not going to say Abraham and Sarah were in unbelief. I'm not going to criticize that, but in spite of their choices and decisions here, God was working and he redeemed the situation. What a merciful God. Verse 7 here is the first mention of prophet in the Bible. And God tells Abimelech to have Abraham pray for him because he was a prophet. And here we should note here that prophet, as first mentioned in the Bible, is not so much referring to a man who is telling the future as a man who has an understanding of God and is walking with God. So it's a man who is able to pray for Abraham and a man who has a knowledge of God. Not so much, and while that was a trait of the prophets in the Old Testament especially, to be able to predict or foretell the future, it's very clear here that that's not necessarily the part here in Abraham's life. Psalm 105 verse 15 says, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. I thought that was applicable here. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. However, we see Abimelech pleads his integrity to God. It's interesting. He says, so it would imply that it was not a lustful motive necessarily that he did this, or at least taking her to be his wife was not a, I don't know what his ambition or motive was. But he says that it was the integrity of my heart. I took him at his word. I believed him. And that's why I did it. I didn't steal his wife away from him, but I took him at his word. And it was integrity. And God said, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. That's why I've spared you. A fascinating thing in God's intervention there. He knows, not only does he see what we do, he knows the motives of why we do what we do. And he says to Abimelech, it's because your motive was pure that I'm sparing you and your nation. Verse 20, going on here, we need to run through this. It's a blessing. You can ponder it. Verses 9 through 18. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. He gives him a sharp rebuke here. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Verse 11, Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." In that discourse, I can't help but think that Abraham was responding some in the flesh. I'm sorry. I don't want to... Because Abimelech says, "You have sinned against me. You did not do me right in telling me that thing." And John D. Martin likes to point out that Abraham, he says Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Isaac did the same thing to Abimelech. This might have been another Philistine king later, a few chapters later. Isaac did the same thing about his wife. He lied about it. And then we see Joseph lying to his father Isaac about his identity as well. So it was kind of, John D. points out that it carried through the family. This was a problem that they had. I don't know, but it's an interesting pondering. All right. Abraham gives some explanation here. "Surely I thought the fear of God is not in this place," verse 11, "and they will slay me," verse 12. "And yet indeed," he's trying to give him some defense here, "she is my sister, and she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Now here, maybe the fact that she was his sister, Abimelech should have maybe sent and asked Abraham for her instead of just taking her. So I don't know. But verse 13, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. He is my brother.'" So this is where it's revealed to us that this was the agreement that they had made, Abraham and Sarah, between them on how to deal with and how to relate to this situation. So I don't have a lot of thoughts on that, just going on here through verse 14. "And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee.'" Now he turned to Sarah evidently and addressed her as well, Abimelech did. "And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other.' Thus she was reproved." So she also got a reproof there from Abimelech. "So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech in his wife, in his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." We see that Abimelech quickly responds. I don't know if it was so much in repentance for what he had done, but it was out of fear that God would destroy him if he didn't. I think that left quite an impression in his heart and mind. It's interesting to me, in the next chapter, we'll see that Abimelech comes back and wants to make a covenant with Abraham. So there was maybe something working in his heart there. Maybe that when God's speaking to him that way, that had to make a tremendous impression in his life. You can only imagine if Abimelech thinking that if this God of Abraham preserves him and watches over him, I want to serve this God. I don't know, but it had to be quite an experience for him. We don't read here that God admonished Abraham or Sarah, but we also don't read that God was pleased with the situation. And Abimelech did give a stinging reproof to both Abraham and Sarah. I pointed that out. He also gave a large gift. He gave, verse 14, sheep and oxen, men servants and women servant again. And then verse 16 says, 1,000 pieces of silver. So that was a lot. He gave quite a gift here to Abraham. And then Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech. Just amazing. We see, like I said before, when we have the frame, we take the frame of our life, or Abraham's life, and we put his life up here in a frame. We see the accents and the beautiful color and the accents that brings the whole picture alive. It's the mercy and the goodness of God. We don't say, "Wow, Abraham." We do bless Abraham. We're thankful for the testimony of Abraham. But what blesses us is Abraham's God. And that's where we come and we fall at the feet of his God and say, "I want to serve that God. I want the God of Abraham to be my God." Amen? And so that's what I see here. Just amazing intervention, mercy and goodness of God clear through this chapter. The power of God, even to move in the heart of a heathen king. All right, Genesis 21. We're going to go through this. Just a little introduction. Again, after 25 years in the land of Canaan, waiting on the fulfillment of God's promise for a son, We see their faith rewarded here in the first 7 verses. You know, as they waited in Canaan, 25 years, they waited, they got older and older. So what was happening, not only were they waiting on God to fulfill His promise, they were getting older and older and less and less and less likely that they could have a son. So not only were they waiting on God for 25 years, they were getting older and older and older and older for 25 years. Less and less chance of naturally having a son in the flesh. You see what I'm saying? Faith and flesh. So they got, there was no confidence left in the flesh. There was nothing left. If this is going to happen, it will be of God. It will be because of God. There's no confidence left in the flesh. And God rewards their faith. And He's faithful to His promise. No confidence in the flesh. It says this. I want to read these two narratives. Just if you keep your stay here in Genesis, you just meditate on these words. There's one for Abraham and one for Sarah. There's two narratives kind of given of their faith in the New Testament. Here's the first, Romans 4:17 through 22. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, God speaking to Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they are, though they were. Not natural. It's not flesh. It's supernatural. And God is able to call those things that are not as though they were. Who against hope, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Everything natural is dead. No hope, no confidence in the flesh, it's dead. He didn't consider that. He didn't look at that. He didn't look at the natural. He looked at God, who is supernatural. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it, or this faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. So that's a little narrative of Abraham's life. Here's one of Sarah in the New Testament. Through faith, Hebrews 11, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. It was not, she did have faith. I think it took some time for her to get to there. And I think in chapter 18, we see God encouraging and increasing that faith taking root in her heart. I think we see it happening there. He met with them and ministered to them. And I think faith was conceived in her heart there, at least to some extent. But Sarah herself, through faith also Sarah herself, received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So we see that, and therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many of the stars of the sky in multitude, and of the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So it was by faith. That's what the testimony of the New That's the testimony that the New Testament gives of their lives. The promise was fulfilled because of faith, not flesh. Just want to point that out one more time. So, first 8 verses here of Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did as unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And I think first her laugh was in doubt. I think it was. But it changed to a laugh of faith. It was a laugh. It was laughter. That's what Isaac means. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Notice here in verse 1, the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. The Lord always does what He has said. We can depend on Him. And I think Sarah found that out and came to that place of a deeper faith in her own life. I like the way it says that. Any of you sisters, put your name in there. And the Lord did unto that which He has spoken, as He has spoken. He will do that to whatever He has spoken in your life. Verse 2, at the set time, God keeps His schedule. He doesn't always keep our schedule, but He keeps His schedule. And it's His timing is always right. It says, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So he was right on time, right on schedule. Just the way he said it would happen, it happened. And Abraham was struggling 25 years. You know, he's struggling. Where's God? Where's God? And that's how we are sometimes. We're struggling through life. Where's God in this? But God is on time, on schedule, and He'll do as He has spoken. We can depend on it. What a reward of their faith. I can't imagine the rejoicing in that home. As it says here, Sarah was, I think, just overwhelmed with joy and happiness and laughter. But somehow the bodies of these two were miraculously rejuvenated. Abraham went on, actually, to have, is it six more children from Keturah then, another after Sarah died? It's fascinating. So whatever happened there, it was quite a rejuvenation because it said his body was dead. So he was rejuvenated in a powerful way. Isaac means laughter. Every time they would speak of his name, they were reminded of God's amazing miracle and intervention. And they were reminded to have no confidence in the flesh. Isaac, God did it. And they worshiped the Lord. Hallelujah. All right, verses 9 through 14. Here we have some trouble coming into the home here. This is some of the problem with... That's why I don't think there's anywhere that we see a blessing on polygamy or more than one wife. There's challenges in the home when there's polygamy. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Ishmael had been an only son for basically 14 years. He was the only son. And I'm sure that Isaac received a lot of devotion, attention, and affection. Can you imagine how that would have felt in the home? He was a son alone. For 14 years, he was the only son. And now here's this promised son is given. And they're all rejoicing, magnifying God over this birth of this. I'm sure he kind of faded in the background. And I don't know to where it changed, but I think, yeah. But anyway, I'm sure it was a challenge for him. He responded with contempt and mocking, it seems like. This was too much for Sarah. Notice verse 10. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. Verse 11 says, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, Sarah didn't say, cast out the bondwoman and your son. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So she's refusing to acknowledge that this son was very much her own idea, wasn't it? Remember Genesis 16? Whose idea was it? Sarah came up with the idea that Sarah said in Genesis 16, that I may obtain children by her. And here she says, it's her son. It's not my son, her son. It's not your son, Abraham, it's her son. You see what happens? We do that sometimes. Her son, Abraham said, it's my son. The thing was grievous to Abraham. Verse 11. Very grievous. We'll look at Genesis 22 next. And there's a heart-touching sermon. Pray that God, my own heart could be broken as we try to look at that chapter. But I want you to note this. Before Abraham left with Isaac to the mountain, he had did this with Ishmael. This was not an easy thing for Abraham. So not only in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, go sacrifice your son. Abraham had already done that, in a sense. We overlook that sometimes. But Abraham loved Ishmael. It was very grievous. And here he did not respond. He learned a lesson, too. He did not just respond to Sarah's whims and her emotions and her feelings here. He waited. He probably sought the Lord, but he waited till he had direction from God. And God did come, and he said, let it not be grievous in thy sight. It's what Sarah said to you, you need to hearken unto her voice. She's right. God said, she's right. Listen to her. And he did. He did. But I don't think it was easy. And it says, Abraham arose up early in the morning. It's not the first time. That's not the last time you'll see that. He rose up early in the morning to do what God asked him to do. The things that we do in the flesh. Here was the son that was born in the flesh. The things that we do in the flesh many times have consequences and effects in our life years down the road. And that's the thing. We cannot. God forgives us and he cleanses us and he washes us and praise God for all that. But there are things that have been done in the flesh that simply have consequences in life. And that was the case here, I think. Now, God, in his mercy, did not just leave it there. He did not just... I just marvel at this. In verse 13, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation. Why, God? Why will he take what was done in the son of the flesh and redeem that situation, so to speak? Why will he do that? The answer is found at the end of that verse in five words. Because he is thy seed. That's amazing. God saying to Abraham, I'll raise up a nation from him because he's your seed. And you're my friend, Abraham. I will redeem this situation. Because he is thy seed. That's a fascinating. You ponder that and think about it. To be a man or a woman of God has tremendous consequences in our children and grandchildren. Were there consequences in Ishmael's life because Abraham was his father? Absolutely. God redeems our mistakes and is merciful with our stumblings and promises a blessing to Ishmael. And it was enough for Abraham to know that Ishmael will receive a blessing of sorts. All right, verse 14, we see Abraham responds promptly, completely. That's how faith responds, even to the hard things in life, completely and immediately, promptly. All right, verse 15 here through 21. And the water was spent in the bottle. We have a little bit of an insight here how this went for Hagar and Ishmael. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and set her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad. Where is he? Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Here we have an account of how God provided and watched over Ishmael and Hagar. It seems to me that it would have seemed a little... I can't imagine that Abraham didn't give them plenty of bread and a bottle of water to get to somewhere. It seems that he would have. I mean, he had plenty of possessions, but the inheritance belonged to Isaac. But it seems that... It seems to me like they wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I wonder if they didn't get lost here and they were in a desert area, a wilderness. But anyway, it's interesting to me. It says in verse 16 that Hagar lifted up her voice and wept. So she was lifting up her voice and weeping. But verse 17 twice says that God heard the voice of the lad. It doesn't say he heard her voice. He heard the voice of the lad. And I just pondered that. I don't know what it means. I don't want to read into it. But it's fascinating to think about that. She raised up her voice and wept, but it's lifted up her voice and wept. But it seems that he must have been praying. I don't know. But he must have been praying. Maybe he was praying to the God of Abraham, his father. I don't know. But it says specifically that God heard the voice of the lad. Now they went down to Arabia. I think sometimes it said they went down to the Sinai Peninsula. I don't know about that. I think they went down to Arabia personally, which would have been the east of the Red Sea. But anyway, that's where they lived. He became a hunter there and provided for his mother, I think, probably, and then eventually his own family. And according to Genesis 25, verses 13 through 15, Ishmael finally had 12 sons, and thus the great nation that God had promised him came from his descendants. Ishmael had 12 sons. All right, we'll just read through this last few verses. Don't have a lot of comments. There's things we could consider. But it's interesting that in chapter 20, we had this interaction with Abraham and Abimelech. And now here, Abimelech comes back to Abraham and wants to make a covenant with him. And notice why, verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. I think that was the motivation for them wanting to come and make this covenant with Abraham. They recognized, and I can't imagine, like I said earlier, I can't imagine what kind of experience that was for Abimelech when God revealed him or spoke to him and told him, you return that man's wife because he is a prophet of mine. And if you don't, you're dead and all your people. That'd be quite an experience. I don't know. But he came here and wanted to make an agreement with Abraham. Maybe there was some fear of God in this place now that wasn't there before. Verse 23, now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water. He took opportunity here to set something straight. Because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but to this day. So there must have been some integrity there. He said, I didn't know about this. No one told me about it. I didn't know about it until you just told me right now. And he responds well. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shall thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there they swear both of him. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now it's interesting here just to point out that it says here about Hagar and Ishmael, verse... Now, where was that? Okay, I didn't read. Just never mind. But I thought it said somewhere that they were in the world, that they were in the land of close to Beersheba, but probably not. Okay, but so what we have in this from 22 to 34, we have some. This whole account here records for us the place and the name of Beersheba. Now, this place is referred to many times in the Bible. I think there's several things happened here, and I'm not going to have time to go into all of them. It'd be a blessing to hear from some of you. But one thing that it is recording for us, how Beersheba was named Beersheba, and its place and prominence in the Bible. Over and over, I think it's 30 or 40 times Beersheba is mentioned in the Old Testament. And it has some prominence. It was a place of prominence. One thing that I saw over and over, when reference is made to the land of Israel, when they're talking about one end of Israel to the other end, it says, from Dan even to Beersheba, or from Beersheba even to Dan. So it's kind of the southernmost edge, I think it was, of what was known as the land of Israel. Beersheba became kind of that southern, and I might be wrong there, but that's what I thought I found. But it was a prominent place. Other things happened there. We're not going to spend any time on that. Verse 33, we've been pointing out through this study that Abraham's faith was tested and confirmed over and over. There was a pattern where his faith was tested. God was taking him from faith to faith, like I said at the beginning, from faith to more faith. And it's clear in these two chapters again, there were several tests here of Abraham and Sarah's faith. But it ends here in verse 33 with a tremendous confirmation of his faith again. We see him calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And I think that's the first reference of God that way, the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. It's not the first time that the word everlasting or that word for God or Lord is used, but the combination of it is fascinating, that he was calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And he was worshiping him. As this passage closes, and it mentions in verse 34 again specifically that Abraham sojourned. He was still sojourning with his God in a strange land. It's amazing calling there. All right, to close this up, several things we could do. I'd like to just read, if we could, take time. I'm taking plenty of time here. I'm sorry. Let's read the two passages we did, Romans 9 and Galatians 4 at the beginning. And see if you can see some connection to these two chapters back in Genesis. Romans 9, verse 6 through 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Okay? Abraham had those two sons. They're not all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There was a son born after the flesh. That is, they, verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. I want to make it clear, I'm not implying that the children of the flesh, the nation of Israel, or the descendants, the natural descendants of Abraham, that they are bad or anything. They have the same potential or opportunity to be the children of God, but it is through faith. It is only through faith that they are the true children of God. Verse 8, let's read it again. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now in Galatians 4, a couple verses there. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem. That's where I get, that's why I think they went and lived in Arabia. Mount Sinai, that's on the Sinai Peninsula, is actually considered Egypt, I think, or Africa. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice ye that thou barren, that thou bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What a calling. What a tremendous calling on our life to to live as the children of promise and not to live as the children of the flesh. And that applies to our life in many, many various ways. May God help us to be faithful as the children of promise and to walk by faith. God bless you.